For our meditation this afternoon, I'm asking you to turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And while you're turning to the passage, allow me to express my deep appreciation for the invitation to come back home here for a couple of meetings. The Lord willing, I'll be with you again on Wednesday night at your regular prayer meeting, and also next Lord's Day morning. To have the privilege of bringing the message, and we're thankful for that privilege. I esteem every privilege here at Dallas as special. The people down there in Claremont, they still laugh at me when I talk about going home when I'm going to Dallas. And one of the last things one of the ladies said to me, remember, this is your home now. Well, I'm very thankful for that home in Claremont. It's been a godsend to me, because I've got to the point where I wasn't able to keep house like I'd like to, but down there they certainly know how to keep house. Everything clean as a pin, and you don't even have the odor of old people around. So we thank the Lord for a home like the Western Assembly's home, and for those who minister to it and subsidize it to help pay for those who cannot pay their own way, for there are a few who are not paying the full price. But we thank God for those who are interested in the Western Assembly's home. And mind you, I want to let you know that we do appreciate the help, although in God's grace, I have been able to meet the requirements so far. Although I got notice when I was there before that I need a medical paper from the government, for the government rather, to say that I'm mentally competent and physically able to get in and out of bed and so on, which I am, of course. And we thank the Lord for that. But just that word about the home, and when you're thinking about older people, of whom we have enough, quite a few there. We have one who's been on our back for years now in the infirmary. We wondered why the Lord hadn't called her. My sister, who's been living there for something like 7 or 8 years, she's just 1 year younger than I am, she said, I believe they... Death Angel must have lost our address because he doesn't come to take us home to himself. Well, I don't think it's up to Death Angel. He has to take orders when the Lord sends him to take one of us. That's enough commercial. Let's turn to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Silvanus, of course, is typed Silas. And I suspect that in everyday language it was just Paul and Si and Tim. And unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Savior, our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that we were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Sometimes you probably wonder why a speaker chooses certain texts to speak from. And in my own case, having ministered here for off and on for some 8 years, I wonder sometimes whether you can look at the same portion of Scripture again, because in that number of years, new people come in and new circumstances arise, and we feel that there's a need again for emphasis upon that which is probably very elementary to most of us here this afternoon. I was very much interested as our brother was giving out the hymns to see how much his own mind was running along my thinking, because I don't think any conference would be quite complete without some reference to the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, that's included in this chapter. But I'm thinking also of something which is going around in some assemblies, a strange teaching, and we call it hyper-Calvinism, which talks very learnedly about election and leaves you with the impression that God has elected some people to be saved, and he's also elected some people to be lost. And I can't for the life of me find that latter part in the Bible. And so I thought this afternoon we might think a little bit along that line. You know, the apostle here introduces this beautiful letter, which is supposed to be the very first letter that he ever wrote to any particular church, and he hadn't been here very long, just a few weeks. He's writing to these brethren in Thessalonica. And those of you who've been to Greece, you know where that lies. You know something about the whereabouts of the apostle's service at that time. And here was a little group of believers that only had the ministry of the Lord for a few weeks, as it were. But he can write to them with great assurance, because he knows something of their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. And he commends them for it, something that he can give thanks for. These three wonderful hallmarks of the real Christian, who has a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. These are the marks of a healthy church. These are the marks of a healthy Christian. But you notice in the fourth verse of the chapter, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And we wonder how the apostle knew this. Did he have a trip up to the third heaven? We know he did, because his letter to the Corinthians tells us that he did have such a trip. And you may wonder whether he had a chance to look into God's books to see who the elect might be. But you notice he doesn't make any reference to that here. He does, however, give us three very strong reasons for knowing that they are the elect of God. And each time he introduces a reason with a little word, for. You notice the word for in verse 5. You notice it again in verse 8. And notice it again in verse 9. These are three strong reasons how he knows that they are the elect of God. Well, it is true that in the last case there, the ninth verse, it's probably not the same word exactly in the original as it is in verses 5 and 8. But nevertheless, it has the same meaning. And I believe I'm correct in saying these are three great reasons that the Apostle Paul gives for knowing that these Thessalonian believers were the elect of God. As already said, and not one of these reasons is a trip to the heavens to see the books over there. But you notice where he starts in verse 5. He says, for our gospel came unto you, not in word only. With a good many people, that's where they stop and hear the gospel. It comes to them in word. Oh, yes, I knew the gospel before I believed it. I could argue with my Sunday school teacher. We call him the Sabbath school teacher in the Presbyterian church. I could argue with him about law and grace, because I'd heard my father talking about that. And I remember how I came home one Sunday from the Sabbath school and quite elated over the fact that I was able to present something to my Sabbath school teacher about the law and the difference between law and grace. My father listened very attentively, and when there was a moment of silence, he turned to me and said, son, and what do you know about the grace of God? Because I had never yet confessed the Lord Jesus as my Savior. But I knew the gospel in word. Oh, yes, I could even give you a chapter and verse. I'd heard my father say this so often. And yet, as far as I personally was concerned, I had never believed it. I could talk about it. The gospel had come to me in word. But one day it came to me in power. Notice that? Our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power. The time came when this thing gripped me. and gripped me to the point where I just couldn't go to sleep. It troubled me. The brother who preached that night gave what probably might have been called a very routine presentation of the gospel. There was nothing fiery about his oratory, but there was power in his words. And the thing gripped me. And when I got to my room that night, I couldn't shake the thing off. There it was. The thing was coming home to me in power. And I thank God that on that occasion, right there in the quiet of my own room, I got out of bed again, got down on my knees, and confessed to the Lord that I was a sinner that needed his grace. Even though I've been brought up in a Christian home and could recite lots of verses by the dozen, because God had blessed me with a fair memory, and I was able to memorize Scripture long before I believed it. I knew the Westminster Shorter Catechism when I was only 12 years of age. Passed an examination in it. And while most people stop with the first question in the catechism, what is the chief end of man? That wasn't the thing that struck me in the Westminster Catechism. The thing that struck me was, who and what is God like? When I read that in the catechism, that God was a being infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and so on, mentioning all the attributes of God, this is the thing that struck me as a boy at 12 years of age, to think that I have to do with a being like that. And then when this preacher presented to me how that wonderful being that I had learned about by rote in the catechism loved me to the point where he gave his only begotten son for me, this thing gripped me. I was a lad of 15 at that time. Yes, it was a time of life when you begin to feel the urge of the teenage, you know, and you got companions who rather laugh up their sleeve because you're still subject to your parents and all that sort of thing. But God was speaking to me then, and the word came to me with power. And then you notice the next thing it says, and then the Holy Ghost. I like that. Because he had a great part in my conversion. The Holy Ghost had a wonderful part, the Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed he did. He was working unseen and almost unheard in dealing with this sinner who was born and brought up in a Christian home. Yes, the word came to me not only in power, but in the Holy Ghost. And then instead of leaving me at that point, where I was wondering what would happen next, knows what the next word says, and in much assurance. So much so that in that little experience by my bedside that night, these things were happening. The word had come in power, the word had come in the Holy Spirit, and the word came in much assurance. And immediately an old hymn that I had sung many times because I like to sing, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. I began singing it up in my little room in the attic. Dad came and knocked at my room door. I got up to let him in. He said, son, you know the rest of us are trying to sleep. I said, yes, Dad, I know, but something really happened. And I had to tell Dad, then he got to join in singing with me, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. And then Mom came up and said, what are you men doing up here? She joined singing. So we had a great time. We really did. The love of the Lord, the word of God had come to us in power, the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. But you notice that the apostle here links something else with that. He says here in the end of that fifth verse, as you know what manner of men we. Now, this is the three fellows he's talking about in the beginning, Paul and Silas and Timothy. What manner of men we were among you. Oh, yes. Paul, you hit the nail on the head. You know, nobody watches you more than a teenager. And I was watching these preachers. We had them in our home, you know. Families, big families, always had a room for an extra preacher. It meant that some of us had to sleep on a shakedown to give them bed. And it all depended on just how we reacted to him. There were some men we'd have been glad to sleep on stones to give them a place. And one or two that I know of are rather resentful. And Mom says, "You're going to sleep on a shakedown tonight. Brother so-and-so is going to have your room." And you didn't like him. Maybe it was because he was too faithful. But anyhow, the Apostle Paul could present their lives and say, "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And this, beloved, is very necessary, isn't it? That our lives should measure up. They should match our preaching, our testimony. This is going to speak more loudly, perhaps, than we realize. And perhaps gives real reason to that statement when one man said, "What you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say." All the life must correspond. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, it did. And you know, it had a second effect upon these people. It not only made them believers, but you notice in the sixth verse, it made disciples of them. He became followers. And that's what a disciple is, isn't he? You became followers of us. And, of course, of the Lord. But here they were making disciples. And this, of course, is according to the commission which the Lord gave in the 28th of Matthew, which is sometimes quoted as if it was the first commandment that he ever gave, but it wasn't. The first commandment is found in Luke 24, where it says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the first part of the commission. The second commission says nothing at all about the work of Christ. The second commission is given on the basis of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had all power given unto him in heaven and in earth. Notice he doesn't say anything about his crucifixion, about his work on the cross. "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's the second step. And they're taking that second step here. "He became followers of us and of the Lord." And they had to pay the price. You notice it says here, "having received the word in much affliction and in joy of the Holy Ghost." It's wonderful how the Holy Spirit operates in here, not only, first of all, to give us assurance, but then also to produce joy in our lives. And you know, this is one of the earmarks, or the hallmarks of the Christian again, isn't it? I remember, yes, he's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. I'm not going to name him. Years ago, you won't know him. And anyhow, he's pastor of a very fashionable church, wears his doctoral robe every Sunday morning, even puts on his doctoral hood. Big preacher, good preacher, wonderful. I've listened to him with great pleasure. And not only that, he's very fundamental. But he came to hear me one night in the Moody Church in Chicago. We met him after the service, shook hands with him. We exchanged a few words about Dallas Seminary and so on. Because we've both been here at the same time. I as a teacher and he as a student. He said, "You really enjoy preaching, though?" I said, "Yes, it just leads me to it. I just love it." Nobody needs to sympathize with me when I'm given an opportunity to preach. And this is the joy of the Holy Ghost. You know, this is something that is so lacking in the lives of people today, even Christian people. As we read in the prophecy of Joel, joy is withered among the children of men. Joy is withered. Oh, I'm not talking about a loud cackle of laughter over some joke. I'm talking about something that's deeper than that. You know, you laugh at things that are funny, but joy is something else. I heard a definition of it some years ago, which I've never forgotten. That joy, J stands for Jesus, and Y stands for you, with nothing in between. That's it. That's joy. You know, this is characteristic of a true Christian, the joy of the Holy Ghost. And so much so that they became, as we read in verse 7, that they were samples or types. The word in the original language is that they were types. You know, we got an idea that all the types are in the Old Testament, and that was the end of the day of types. But the day of types is still here. Let me just put it just a little differently. The day of the typical Christian is still here. And what is a typical Christian? What do you mean by that? A typical Christian, one who lives up to what he finds in the Word of God. And Paul says, you were that. Not only were they believers, they were followers, but they were examples. Notice those three things. When I was teaching here at Dallas, I used to tell these fellows, I said, you better get firstly, secondly, and thirdly. That was what our old Presbyterian preacher always gave us, you know. First leg, preacher one. Second leg, preacher one. Third leg. And now a few words by way of application. And now by way of conclusion. And we all sigh, now at the end it comes. The sermon was over. But you better have these three points. There they are. Believers, followers, examples. Oh, take it home with you. Measure yourself by these three things. Where have you stopped along the line? Just a believer? Have you become a follower? Are you an example? Are you a type? And you notice that this was outside of the town of Thessalonica, because it says here, unto not only in Macedonia and Achaia, these are the two major divisions of the country of Greece. Macedonia is the northern part where you have the cities of Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea. They're all from the north part of Greece. That was Macedonia. And then Achaia was the south part where you have Athens and Corinth and so on. And all of these, in this part of Greece, he says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God is spoken of. And this is his second reason. Notice verse 8 begins with that little word, for. We've looked at these things. Now let's see how this thing works out. How this is an evidence of their election. Verse 8, for, from you sounded out. And the word in the original language is, from you echoed out. The word echoed out from you. In other words, you were just a sounding board. And the Holy Spirit was speaking through you. And his voice was being echoed through you. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. And the apostle says, that's my second reason for knowing that you are the elect of God. And you know, you can always tell by the sound of the voice, can't you? Yes, you can tell whether it's genuine or not. You know, even a child can detect the difference. I remember a man trying to fool one of his little boys. He had on a uniform as Santa Claus. He was trying to change his voice to change speak, talk like Santa Claus. And last, the little fella came and tugged at the beard on this mask. He says, Daddy, I believe that's you. You know, he hadn't fooled that kid. He knew the difference between the voice of Santa Claus and his father's voice. And dear friends, this is one of the marks of a Christian, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is another one of the marks of a true child of God. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord. It wasn't their word, but it's the word of the Lord. And how wonderful it is when we're talking with people who are superior to us, perhaps, in their educational attainments. You're talking to a person who perhaps has several college degrees, maybe a couple of doctor's degrees thrown in for good measure. But you don't need to be afraid of them. I remember when I was just about to receive a B.A. degree at the university, and I was asked by my classmates to be the baccalaureate speakers of my own class in the state university. I was reminded that I was going to have a lot of Ph.D.s in my audience, and for a while I was a little bit fearful. Wondered how I was going to meet this crowd of professors, because they were all going to be there to hear this baccalaureate sermon. You know, when I got down on my knees and asked the Lord about this, he said, you give them my word. It won't be your word, it'll be mine. They'll have to listen to that. And they did. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. so that in every place your faith is spoken of. And how wonderful it is that in this year of 1975, you and I are still talking about the faith of these Thessalonians. I couldn't help but think of this when I was standing in Thessalonica and later in Berea, which is close by. Think of the testimony that these people had in that part of Greece, that their faith was spoken of all over the place. You know, even the Bereans are noted to this very day, aren't they? They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, inasmuch as they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so or not. You're talking to people who lived 19 centuries ago, and yet here's their testimony speaking to us in this year of 1975. But the third and big reason why the Apostle Paul knew that they were the elect of God is given us here in verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols. Well, says somebody, yes, of course, that applies to them, but you don't think of us as having a heathen background such as they have. Well, what would you do with the last verse of the first epistle of John? You know what it says? 1 John 5, the last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He says, does that fit in Dallas, Texas? Oak Cliff? Yes. Oak Street Chapel? Yes. Claremont? Yes. Los Angeles? Yes. When you say, brother, explain yourself, how does it fit? My explanation is very simple. Anything that takes the place of God in your life and mine, no matter how legitimate, how wonderful it may be, how praiseworthy it may be, if it takes his place in my life, that's an idol. And these Thessalonians could give us a good example. They turn to God from idols. Not to simply sit and twirl their thumbs, but you notice it says here to serve the living and true God, and it has been pointed out by so many that the word for serve is just like we were talking about yesterday. It's to serve like a slave. I know we don't like that word, but it's one of the hymn writers has put it in good words for it anyhow when he says, I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for love to God's dear Son. And I believe this is the very genius of devotion to Christ. It's that very thing. To serve the living and true God. And then what else? And it says here to wait. And I like that word, wait. You know, literally, it could have been translated into one of our English idioms, waiting up. You know, we use that expression, don't we? I've had people of other languages, like Spanish and German, French, challenge me, what do you mean by waiting up? Well, this word could take that translation. They waited up. And I tell them a little story, an illustration in my family's home life. In my ministry among the sick and the dying in Albuquerque, New Mexico, frequently I was called upon to sit by the bedside of someone who was about ready to go home. And it would be 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning before they were released to leave this world. And I'd drive back home after having made arrangements for the care of the body and so on. Drive in the backyard, see the light on in the kitchen, but oh, that girl of mine, she sure would keep a light on for me. I put the car away, go to the back door, put my key in the lock, and as I did, the door opens from the inside. There she is. She heard that car coming in, looks at me, greets me, says, how about a cup of tea before you go to bed? You know, that's waiting up.
That's waiting up.
That's what the Lord wants you and me to be waiting up. That every sound that we're hearing these days about the possibility of his return might be like one coming home late with a car after having been on an errand of mercy. Sign he's coming back. To serve the living and true God and to wait up for his Son from heaven, who delivered us, or who as it might have been rendered, our deliverer from the wrath to come. And I think the wrath to come here refers to the tribulation. And our Lord Jesus has not only saved us from the eternal consequences of our sins, but he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And the world itself, as we know, is ready for just that. We don't know how much longer God will have patience, even with the United States. When one thinks of what happened to the chief officer in our government within a matter of months, when both the vice president and later the president had to resign, and both have left behind tapes that are just impossible to listen to without having your mind defiled, and involved in it a lot of other people. In California, the police have cars waiting outside the state house in Sacramento to take home the legislators who are not able to drive home themselves because they're too drunk. This comes out in the paper. Just imagine the police department having to provide for men who are making our laws and too drunk to drive home. How much longer do you think God's going to stand for all of this? To me, dear friends, this world is ripe for judgment. It's ripe for the wrath to come. And I'm so happy that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, he's delivered me from that. He delivered me from that. And so as I close these brief remarks on this first chapter, 1 Thessalonians this afternoon, I just want to put the question very pointedly, just in case there's somebody in this choice audience this afternoon who has never yet made that decision. How about it? You going to put it off so long? Much longer? The old hymn that I quote quite often, tomorrow's sun may never rise. To bless thy long deluded sight, this is the time. Oh, then be wise, thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? But for those of us who are waiting for God's Son from heaven, will you join with me now in turning to the black-covered hymn book, please, the hymns of worship and praise, and let us sing hymn number 215. 215. Some glorious morning sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning all will be peace. Heartaches all ended, school days all done. Heaven will open and Jesus will come. Number 215, let us rise to sing.
Heaven will open.
Jesus.